Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 28. There's a handout there for our section this morning. And we may get through verse 33. Not sure on that. Wanted to cover this thoroughly. But we're looking at the consequences of the response to wisdom. And previously, we looked at the appeal of wisdom. Let's read here in Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 28 this morning. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Ray, would you open us in prayer? Amen. Well, the book of wisdom. It's a privilege that God has given us a book of wisdom. And wisdom, we've seen, is personified in this chapter and also in chapter 8 and a little bit in chapter 9. And previously to this, we saw the call of wisdom. Let me pick up the context back in verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city, she uttereth her words. And then down in verse 24, because I have called and ye refuse. I stretched out my hand and no man regardeth. So that's the appeal of wisdom. And wisdom, of course, appeals to man through the word of God. And actually, you can go way back, can't you? Ever since the fall. Adam, where art thou? God appealing to man, seeking after man. And then you have the prophets of the Old Testament rising up early and sending them, as it says. And then you have Jesus himself coming. And then the apostles. And today you have messengers, Christians, witnesses, right? So wisdom is appealing. The gospel is wisdom. For Jesus Christ is wisdom, his person and his work. And so it's a strong appeal of the heart of God to the souls of men. Yet if a person rejects it, then the consequence is very severe. And that's what we're looking at today, the consequences of rejecting wisdom. Now, we've already seen it a little bit. Let me read in verse 26 and 27. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. So it seems to be a picture of judgment. And we saw that that can even apply to those that would be in eternal judgment, and remembering that they heard the words of wisdom. It's a sobering thought. You know, you give the gospel to somebody and they reject that gospel, certainly they would remember that message that they could have been saved by. And so it's a fearful thing, but too late, right? There's no purgatory, no second chance there. So if a person dies in their sins, they're in trouble eternally, and there's no appealing here. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, Jesus said. And so, now, verse 28, then shall they call upon me. But now, in other words, the context is in that place of judgment. It seems to me judgment already is upon them. And then they're calling on the Lord at that time, similar to, you remember, Lazarus and the rich man. And in that case, he's appealing to Abraham, whom he could see. And Abraham, Father Abraham, come, get just a drop of water to cool my tongue in this flame. I'm tormented. Great gulf between. And there's no relief at that point. And that's a true account. That's not a parable there. So when a person dies without Jesus Christ, it's judgment and there's no second chance. So, you know, a secondary application for you and I as believers is we should feel a sense of urgency along that line, because now is the day of grace, isn't it? where 2 Peter 3, it says God would have none to perish, would all to come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. And so there's the urgency. Come, 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 drink of the water of life freely. You know, the very last chapter of the Bible. And so God is very gracious. And, you know, and when Jesus was here on the earth and anybody called on him, he always did respond. If they call on him, but if they don't, then and they die, then that's it. So that's the picture here, I believe. And when judgment is upon them. Now, there's a whole host of passages that I'd like to turn to on this thought of calling upon him. And they don't all necessarily refer to a person when they are in eternal judgment, but just under judgment from God. And let's go to Job chapter 27. We'll look at just the key ones here. Job 27, verse 8. And remember, when you see these passages on calling on God and not getting an answer, God called to them and didn't get an answer previous to this. So you have to see it in its context. You don't want to take heed to those who say God isn't fair or God isn't merciful. Oh, yes, he is merciful and enough to send his son to die for our sins. And so nobody can bring that to God as an accusation. But Job 27, verse 8, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him?" So there's the hypocrite. He's not sincere. There are people who call on God. They don't call on in faith and sincerity. They're hypocrites. There's no hearing on the part of God. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, in verse 15. "And when ye spread forth your hands," that's their prayer meeting, "I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Now, that was true of Israel at this time of apostasy. Now, he does appeal, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." Reminds me of the, you know, the mafia. Generally, that's in the Catholic setting. And they might come. I mean, blood literally is on their hands sometimes. And they come, and they're coming to church, you know, and they're going to confess something to the priest. And do you think God's hearing? Has there been any real faith or repentance? No, God's not going to hear that type of thing. Now, he will. And in fact, I have a tape at home on a man who was in a hitman, and he came to the Lord. Of course, you don't get out of the mafia. They tried to kill him. But that was genuine. But there was a genuine change there and through faith, and he truly saved. And now let's go to Isaiah 59:1. "But the hypocrite," not going to be heard. 59:1 of Isaiah. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." So again, God doesn't hear because of the sin. And let's go to Jeremiah 11. Bear with me here. Jeremiah 11:10. It shows how often this is spoken. In verse 10, "They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers," 11 verse 10, "which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them." So there's the consequences. Of course, Israel, Judah went into captivity and bore the consequences. And Jeremiah 14:10. "Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. And when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. And so, again, it's a fearful thing. And let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8. This is a study, I know, to search these things out. Ezekiel 8, 17. And he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have turned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. That's, in other words, just a high-handed type of sin, an affrontment to God. Therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. And maybe I better stop there, but you have it in Micah, you have it in Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah. Here's a key one. And Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. This one very much parallels our passage, Zechariah 7:12. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. So there you have God's call. He appealed through the prophets. Verse 13, therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear. So they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's what we're looking at. Let's go back to Proverbs 1. So to verse 28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. And, you know, a lot of times people do call on the Lord in a time of difficulty. Unsaved and saved. Isn't that true? Difficult time. Well, you know, consider this. This goes two ways. God's calling to us. We want him to hear us. I'm applying this to Christians now. It's a secondary application, really. We want him to hear us. We better hear him. We better hear what he has to say. Take it seriously. Remember the thought of the fear of the Lord, reverential trust. And we want to yield, be open, hearken to what he has to say. Now, let's go on in verse 28b. He says, they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Now, that thought of early means diligently or earnestly. For instance, with the morning twilight, with a zeal, person's up early, and they're industrious in that way. In other words, they're really seeking. And let's go to one passage on this, Psalm 130, verse 6. And so that's the thought here. They're awakened by the judgment, and so they're really going to seek the Lord now. In 130, verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. So that's the thought. And it may be quite literal. But the point here is, they shall seek me, but they shall not find me. Because they didn't listen. Because they weren't open. And now, going on to verse 29. Now here's the heart of it. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now we saw that this is not just an intellectual sloughing of it off, but this is a heart issue. It's always a heart issue, you know. Men love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. John 3:19, and so forth. And so there's a spiritual enmity, isn't there? The carnal mind isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's actually at enmity with God. And that's our flesh. That's the sin nature of man. We still have that element actually in us. Well, the unsaved, that's all that they have. And that's the thought here, I believe. It's referring to unbelievers. They hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. And so, why should their prayer be heard? You know, when they've rejected Christ, really is the bottom line there. Is a person's prayer heard when they've rejected Christ? Are they going to, get me out of this? I reject your son. I reject your way of salvation. I reject, you know, your promise and your word. I don't believe any of that, but help me in my situation. Well, God's not going to hear. That's the point. They hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. And, you know, a person might be complacent as they go through life and not think about eternal things. And generally, the unsaved are, right? And they don't want to think about that. But then, boom, something hits them. And then maybe they do think about that. Well, just because they call on the Lord and say there's hypocrisy or there's unbelief or rejection of truth doesn't mean that they're going to be heard. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this thought of they did not choose the fear of the Lord. In one of your handouts there, you may recall we touched on this back in Proverbs 1:7 on the fear of the Lord, but it didn't have verses with it. So this is a revised version of that. And I want to spend a little time on it again because of the importance of it and exactly what is being rejected here when they don't choose the fear of the Lord. You know, what does that mean scripturally? So we won't necessarily look at all these verses, but let's touch on the heart of the issue here. Now, we saw back in Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So, the fear of the Lord is foundational to wisdom. And let's go to one passage, Proverbs 9:10, where he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding." And let me read this other one too. 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Before honor is humility." So without the fear of the Lord, a person's not going to have wisdom. It's like the doorway, entranceway to, or as this metaphor is, a foundation, right? You have the fear of the Lord, then you can build on that. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you're not going to grow, not going to gain wisdom. Now, the fear of the Lord, let me drop down to point number 7 there in that fear of the Lord outline, Roman numeral 7. Leads to the knowledge of the Lord. You notice that the capital L-O-R-D in the King James is Yahweh, Jehovah, which is the covenant God, redemptive God, right? And that name is first revealed in Exodus 3, where Moses asked, "What is your name?" And he said, "I am that I am." He's a self-existent God. Then he went on to reveal his personal name, Jehovah, and he indicated the meaning of that. The name of God in the Bible is always revealed in the first place that you see it. And if you read the context, and the thought there is he would redeem Israel out of Egypt. That was the context. And so he's the redemptive God, and he's the covenant God. He entered into covenant with Israel. So when you see that name Jehovah, that's the primary personal name of the Lord in the Old Testament. He's the God of redemption. And so the fear of Jehovah is that reverential trust in the Lord for salvation. That's what it is. And that's the heart of it. And it does have, there are other thoughts related to that, as this outline shows. In other words, realizing our accountability to God, and there's a departure from evil, does produce obedience, reverence, standing in awe of God. You know, those things are included. But the very heart of this issue is you believe in the redemptive God. You enter into covenant with Him, and you have a relationship with Him, because remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's a relational knowledge where we know Him. And go to Proverbs 9:10 on this. We just did, didn't we? 9:10. But notice, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So it's not just knowledge, we have facts, but it's the knowledge of Him. That's what the fear of the Lord leads to. And so, and in Proverbs 1:7, also, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Well, that is the knowledge of the Lord. You know, God wants us to have a personal experiential knowledge, doesn't He? This has to all come together in a personal way in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2. And that's the greatest thing under the sun, isn't it? When you have a relationship with the Lord, But the fear of the Lord is what is the foundation of that, leads us into that. And now it doesn't involve trust. Let's go to Psalm 31:19. So if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you get the whole picture here of what the fear of the Lord is. You know, the demons feared Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean they had the fear of the Lord, as the Scriptures use that phrase. You could stand in terror of him, you know. That's not as it's used. Because the fear of the Lord is reverential trust. It includes faith. In Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Now, that's one of those Hebrew parallelisms where it explains the thought with the latter statement. And so you have the fear is equated to trusting him. And if we stand in awe of him in the proper way, we also trust him, right? And if we don't have the true fear of the Lord, as the Bible puts it. And let's go to Psalm 115:11. "Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And then, maybe I won't turn to other verses here. We already did study this. But you notice in the outline there, Roman numeral 3, it does include reverence. We're standing in awe of God because of his greatness. And it does produce obedience. In fact, we've seen that in our studies in Deuteronomy. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God." By the way, that's Jehovah too. You have a relationship, covenant relationship with the redemptive God. Therefore, you fear, you stand in awe of him, and you're motivated to obey. Love also is a great motivator there in the book of Deuteronomy. But it all flows out of the relationship with the Lord. So the fear of the Lord, the true fear of the Lord that enters into that knowledge of the Lord, is going to produce obedience. If a person doesn't have obedience, they don't fear God, right? If you don't see a reaction in their life, that's true in salvation, though, true, right? If you're truly saved, if you truly believe, you're going to produce something. There's going to be some change. Otherwise, you have to question salvation. You have to question if a person fears God, if they don't obey God. So it produces obedience and it produces service. Hebrews 12:28, you may know, "Serve him with reverence and godly fear." And the next verse says, "For our God is a consuming fire." So there is a certain reverence in the quality of the worship and service to the Lord when there's the fear of God, isn't there? I believe that ought to be a quality of a true church, where there's a reverence of God. You know, today, there's a lack of fear of God in Christendom, wouldn't you say? And it's almost like the church is trying to adapt it to the world to make it palatable. Do you need to do that? He's a great God. He is an awesome God in a true sense. And so how we ought to worship him in spirit and in truth and with a reverence. And then we see this fear of God brings a departure from evil, hatred of evil, and it does realize our accountability to God. Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to come before him. We're going to give account. Well, just wanted to touch upon that again and give you a more thorough outline also on that. But this is why God won't hear. Getting back to our context in Proverbs 1:28-29, God called and they wouldn't hear. And also they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. And notice it is a choice. And so that's a fearful thing. Now let's go on in verse 30. Now we come to further explanation here of why God wouldn't hear. "They would none of my counsel, and they despised all my reproof." Now, you might recall, I don't know if you have these outlines. Maybe I should hand out a folder to keep them in. But there, with the rejection of wisdom in the previous passages, we saw four things. They refused, they regarded not, they sought it not, they said it not, they would have none of. And with refusal, there's a willful rejection. With regarding not, they didn't attend to careless disregard. Said it not, they turned from it, dismissed it, and would have none of it, which means they didn't yield to it. Now, that's what this means, too. They would have none of it. They would, in fact, that's the reference probably in that outline. They didn't yield to. In other words, here's the truth. I don't want it. It's the stiff-necked thought, you know, which is characteristic of Israel in the Old Testament and really of man in general. They would have none of my counsel. Didn't want it. And they despised all my reproof. And now God, of course, seeks to instruct. And His reproofs are good in His Word. But there can be a despising of that. And that's a dangerous thing. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. So it wasn't as though God didn't try. And, you know, it's amazing how long-suffering God is, by the way. Even with the unsaved, think about it. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I think it's 430 years later, God judged them. And then later you have the Ninevites. That was Jonah's problem. They were wicked, and they were. And Jonah thought, they need judgment now. Well, God had another idea. They did receive judgment, but it wasn't, I can't remember how long after that. But the point is, God's long-suffering, slow to wrath. And so he gives reproof. But if a person doesn't hear it, inevitably there are the consequences. It's just like the day in which we live in the last days, 2 Peter 3. You have the scoffers and the mockers who will say, where is the promise of His coming? Things have continued like they have been from the beginning of the world. They're woefully ignorant that God already universally judged the world with a flood. But the point that Peter goes on to make is the day of the Lord will come. He does explain God's long-suffering, and He's a God of salvation, and He's merciful, and that's why the judgment, it's like it's coming, but very slowly coming. But when it comes, sudden destruction will come. So that's what we're looking at, the consequences that do inevitably ultimately come. Now let's go to Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 30b. He says, they would have none of my counsel, and they despised all my reproof. 31, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Now, this is a large thought in the Bible. You know the passage, Galatians 6, 7, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's a law, spiritual law. It is true for the saved and the unsaved. Let's look at a general passage on it in Romans chapter 2, in verse 6. You know, God being sovereign and being on the throne is in total control of His universe. And being omniscient, He's a qualified judge. And we know He's also perfectly righteous. So there's no such thing as getting away with anything in the universe of a sovereign, omniscient, righteous judge. And notice here in Romans 2:6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now he's not teaching salvation by works. If any book refutes that, it's the book of Romans. We're justified by faith. But it definitely is a characteristic of the saved that they're seeking good, right? Or the unsaved, that they do evil. And so, but the point being, whatever a man sows, that is exactly what he's going to reap. Now, this is true in a positive sense. It's true in a negative sense. Let's go to some examples in the Old Testament. Isaiah 3. In verse 10. And this, by the way, ought to bring about the fear of the Lord, because, again, it's a spiritual law. This is going to happen. Isaiah 3:10. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. So there it's positive. It's an encouragement. And you have all kinds of promises like that too. 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It will come back. Whatsoever good any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Now verse 11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. So, sin has its own judgment, by the way, but it's also going to have a judgment from God in the end. Now let's go to another passage that gives a contrast, Ecclesiastes 8:12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. So you know it will be. And verse 13, in contrast, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So again, you have that general phrase, fearing God. In fact, you remember at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, fear God, keep his commandments. So there's a contrast, and it's just inevitable. That's a law. God will bring it to pass. And that's true. Regardless of the dispensation, by the way, it's going to come to pass. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28, verse 46. Now, by the way, I should qualify my statement, and the Bible qualifies it. That doesn't mean if you have trial and you have difficulties that it is necessarily because of sin. It may be a developmental type of trial, or it might be, and I think this is rare, though, a trial like Job. Now, remember what his accuser said. You have this sickness and you have this calamity and all this is because of your sin, Job. But it wasn't. And he glorified God in it. So who hath sinned, this blind man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Neither. It was for the glory of God. So God can have other purposes. So I want to qualify the statement there. But notice here in Deuteronomy 28, but this is referring to when definitely there are consequences due to sin, they will come, like there will be reward for godliness. It will come, whether in this life or in the next. And Deuteronomy 28:46, and they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Now this is addressing Israel and what they would experience in captivity because of turning from him, from God. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. So it's a fearful thing. And again, God didn't do that right away. You have hundreds of years before Israel went into captivity. And he said, I sent my prophets rising up early, and he appealed to them. Yet they hardened their hearts and stiffened their neck, and so God took them into captivity. And go to Deuteronomy 29:24. But they would have none of his counsel. They despised his reproof. Therefore they would eat the fruit of their own way, our passage says. Now, Deuteronomy 29:24. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. So in reading on here, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. Now God warned them. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The point being, he was righteous in taking them into captivity. He warned them that he would if they didn't take heed to his word. Now you have another example with Jehoram. Maybe I'll skip that one. That's the son of Ahab who did evil like Ahab, and then God judged his house. And let's look at Judah, 2 Kings 22:17. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the northern tribes, they didn't have one godly king, and they went into captivity first. And the believers basically migrated down to Judah. And you know the 12 tribes are preserved in that. God knows who they are because they'll be there in the book of Revelation. But even the Levites, they migrated down to the south there in Judah. But Judah also went apostate, and they reaped what they sowed. And 2 Kings 22:17 brings this out. They did have some godly kings, and it was kind of like a roller coaster where you'd have a godly one and then it would go down, another godly one and then it would go down, but then eventually it all went down, especially when Manasseh was in rule. But 2 Kings 22:17, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. Consequences. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. They would have none of my reproof. They despised all my none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way. Now let's look at an individual example in David. 1 Samuel 26:23. This is a positive one here. We know he did reap what he sowed negatively by his sin. But here, notice this, 1 Samuel 26:23. Now, this is David encountering Saul, and he doesn't touch God's anointed, but he leaves judgment with God because he knew this principle. 6:23, the Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And he goes on. But God be the judge, and I know he's righteous, is what David is saying, and you can trust that. Now, let's go to some words of David. Psalm 7, verse 8. So it's good, isn't it? You can leave things with God, who knows everything and who is righteous, a righteous judge. In Psalm 7, verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. And then one more here, Psalm 18, verse 20. The Lord reward me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. And so, it's positive and it's negative. Now let's go back to our passage here, and we'll try to conclude this. In verse 31, chapter 1, verse 31, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, be filled with their own devices. And the thought of being filled is they'll satiate themselves with their own counsels. And that's their own demise, their own counsel. It'll come upon them. They've rejected God. God rejects them. And they'll be filled with the fruit of their own way. Now, not sure if we have time to do justice, but I'm going to go on to these next verses here. He says, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. It's saying the same thing in another way. And the phrase turning away has to do with a perverseness It's a willful thing, and turning away in apostasy from wisdom and from God. And you may recall the simple, there's a trio. You have the fool, the simple, and the scoffer, or the scorner. And the simple, he is one who is susceptible to error and very gullible. But here we see there's also willfulness about him. The turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools, thick-headed. The fool, you remember the word, the Hebrew, it means thick. It's hard to get through to him. 100 stripes to a fool doesn't have the same effect as one rebuke for a wise man. But the prosperity of fools means the complacency. It's like a false security of fools. It'll destroy them. They don't want to consider the consequences. They're just going along, but it's going to come. And it's inevitable that it will come, and it will destroy them. So again, you have the consequences. The consequences. That's the emphasis here. Wisdom appeals. Man rejects that appeal. Judgment comes. He calls on God, and God doesn't hear. And man will experience the consequences of his choices and his rejection of wisdom. It's a fearful thing. And then one more verse, and this is what I'd rather spend more time on. Maybe we'll come back to it. But verse 33, "But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." And this thought of dwelling safely is dwelling secure. And let's go to Proverbs 3:21. Have a fuller explanation, and we'll study it more fully when we get to this point. Proverbs 3:21. "My son, let not them," the words of wisdom, "depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." And so that's a very positive promise there. If ye hearken to wisdom, wisdom is appealing. In salvation, of course, that's wisdom in the gospel, to trust Jesus Christ who died for our sins. We're delivered from the wrath to come. By the way, you don't get the consequences for your sin if you take refuge in the cross, right? Jesus took the consequences of our sin on the cross. That's man's only hope, man's only escape. And he is the just one who justifies the ungodly because the payment was made for all those sins. So there, God's righteousness is not compromised, but Jesus paid it all. So there's the most important thing, hearkening. But as a believer, there's a hearkening. It's an ongoing thing, isn't it? Where we hearken to wisdom. Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, what are you teaching me in my life? And what decisions should I make? And what course should I take? And what should I allow? What should I disallow? How should my life be ordered? It gets detailed, doesn't it? The book of Proverbs, we're going to see, it gets very detailed. And if a person has the fear of God, they're going to hear. They're going to hear what God has to say and walk in that, because there'll be wonderful consequences. They'll dwell safely. They'll dwell secure. You're in a good place. Who can do you any harm if you are walking in righteousness? Nobody can. And so it doesn't matter what may come against you, and much may come against you. In fact, those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there's spiritual battle against the Christian trying to walk with God. But still, you dwell secure. You're secure in the Lord, safe in Him. And let's go to Psalm 32, verse 10. So it's wonderful to know there's a blessing in taking heed to wisdom, a refuge for our souls. In Psalm 32:10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." It's a parallel thought with the safety, the dwelling securely. And let's go to one more, Jeremiah 30, verse 10. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now that's a similar thought. Whoso hearkeneth unto wisdom shall dwell safely, shall be quiet from fear of evil, will be at rest from. Now there is a rest that's given to the people of God, entered into by faith, right? But there is a rest also in the path of his will. And now if you would be unsaved and you consider the world events, it's quite fearful. You know, if you really think about it. And there's nothing secure. There's nothing secure in America. That's another subject. But there is security in the Lord. That's the wonderful thing. There is a rest to the people of God. There is a safe haven where we rest secure. And you know the end is good. And we're eternally blessed. And the best is yet to come. But that's to one who's hearkened unto wisdom. Who's received Jesus Christ, who is wisdom. So to reject wisdom, there'll be the bearing of the consequences without escape, even eternal judgment if a person rejects Jesus Christ. Fearful thing. And it ought to bring an urgency in our own hearts to appeal to souls with the gospel. But to take heed, to listen, to hearken to wisdom, we'll reap the benefits there. We'll dwell in safety and rest. And God will put us in that place. Supernatural how he can do that for his child. Father, we thank thee for thy book of wisdom. Teach us wisdom. Help us to hear wisdom. Help us, Father, to have open hearts and to have obedient lives and to walk in it, to trust, but also to obey and to know the full benefits that you intend for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.